If you have Bibles, we are going to start off in 2 Corinthians 3. So you can go there first. We'll get to Hebrews 1 in a few minutes, but 2 Corinthians 3, we'll start there and just think through this. If you were not here last week, we had a chance to look at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. A great text on this prayer of Paul that we, as God's people, would be empowered by the Spirit of God, so that Christ could dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we would comprehend Christ's love, that breadth and length and height and depth, so that we'd be filled with the fullness of God. I hope, like me, you've been praying that for yourself and others this week. It's a great prayer to pray as we go forward. And man, this message today goes right in line with that last song. We want Jesus Christ to shine every week, but today we're going to a text in Hebrews 1 that just shines the person and the work of Jesus in a way that I think, well, the Bible tells me, I don't have to think about it. The Bible tells me if we see Jesus and savor who he is, we will be transformed. That's just what it's going to be. So God does that work through his word. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we'll get there in a second, but just seeing Jesus is a crucial part of the Christian life. Seeing in general is an important thing. Obviously, last summer, just to start with this, we were in a beautiful part of the world called Estes Park, Colorado. Anyone been to Estes Park, Colorado? I think it's one of the greatest places ever. So we do tons of hiking. We drag our kids along, and we hike all over the place. So we were there. This is at Bear Lake. Beautiful spot there. Rachel, Hannah, Jonathan, we were there. We hiked all over the place. And there was this constant refrain coming from my lips and the list of my wife as we drove into Colorado and got there, because we're for our kids, a non-technology family. We're Neanderthals, I guess. I don't know. But iPads and phones are not for our kids. We just believe that, so that's what it is. But even then, at times, they have coloring books or whatever it is. They're missing out on what's around them. And so there's this constant refrain coming from us, which was, look. Do you see that? Look over there. That's snow-capped mountains in July. That's pretty cool, right? See this thing over there? Do you see that? So we're constantly pointing things out, driving up Trail Ridge Road, if you've driven that road. Amazing, amazing. And just saying, look over here. I have to drive. It's a bummer. But man, there's caribous, all this stuff going on. And eventually, 3 or 4 days in, our kids started to catch and say, look, do you see that over there? And I was like, oh man, that's beautiful. It's wonderful. So we do this for a couple of reasons as parents. Number one, we can be guilty of just missing the beauty that is right in front of our face. We put gadgets there instead of real beauty. And we want to see and have our kids see that as well, because you know the heavens declare the glory of God. So we want to see that. Secondly, we think that beholding beauty can transform who we are, what we value, and how we think and live in the world. We believe that what our kids and what we gaze at is going to shape who we are. We become what we behold. I'll say more on that in a bit, because that's a huge statement. And if that's true, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is a very clear directive to say, man, look at Jesus. Here it is, verse 18. It says this: we all, with unveiled face, that's if you read the context, saved people. The veil of our hearts has been lifted. We see Jesus for who he is. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, simple verse, like we all have an unveiled face if we're Christians, believers. As we're beholding the Lord, we're being transformed into his likeness. Got it. Now, what I always ask my students or others that I go talk to is, when was the last time you saw Jesus with your physical eyes? Now, once in a while, I get a smart aleck. He's like, oh, last week. And I'm like, we'll talk afterwards. Because I'm guessing in this room, you, like me, have not seen Jesus with physical eyes recently, ever, right? So the issue is, okay, we get transformed, we're called to be transformed into Christ's likeness. That happens by beholding Jesus. So how do I behold Jesus? This is not the main message, so I'll be quick here, but if you keep reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it calls us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, two verses later, we're called to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So you have glory of Jesus in 3:18, 4:4, and 4:6. And 4:4 and 4:6 says, you see the glory of Jesus in the glories of the gospel. Good news about Jesus. Cool thing is this. In Luke 24, twice, Jesus tells us, man, the law, the prophets, the writings, they're all about me. They're telling of me and who I am, what I'm going to do. And obviously the New Testament's about Jesus. So we see gospel glory in God's word, the Bible. We have a chance to behold the glories of Christ there in this book, to see and to savor. And as we do that, we become more like Jesus. We become like what we behold. If we are beholding, just to start off here, if we're beholding 5 minutes of Bible and 4 hours a day of Netflix, that will make you a certain kind of person. If we're beholding, and we can say whatever we want to say over on this side, because it could be any worldly thing that we're treasuring and seeing and savoring, it's going to shape us. And we're called here to see Jesus and savor Jesus as the epicenter of our lives. That's the pathway to Christ-centered transformation. So Hebrews 1, let's turn there to Hebrews 1. Let me read this text and then pray for us, state the main idea, and just unpack what's here. Hebrews 1, just the first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Great book about Jesus. Man, oh man, Hebrews is incredible. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Father, we pray in these few moments together, you would let Christ shine into our hearts. As we've just sung, we confess that we have not loved you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, that idols can replace you. Father, we confess that's true, and we pray today that you would use your word to impact our hearts and our minds, to see the glories of Christ, to savor that glory, and to spread a passion for who you are. May this time be used for that end in the days and weeks and months to come, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Main idea, if you're taking notes, is this. Spending your life's energies and capacities seeing and savoring and spreading a passion for Jesus Christ will result in persevering assurance, joy, and obedience. That's a long sentence. I know it is. But I want to get these words across. I want to say this. It is not a wasted life. It is not a wasted life to see and savor and spread a passion for Jesus. There's so many. We want to avoid this, friends. There are so many who are wasting their lives on just trivialities. We don't want to be counted amongst that rank. Spending your life's energies, capacities, at work, at home, in the church, outside of church, with friends, with family, seeing, savoring, spreading a passion for Jesus Christ, it's going to result in things. It's going to make you a certain kind of person. It's going to result in persevering joy and assurance and obedience. So I want this text, I want this text to do a 2 Corinthians 3:18 work. That makes sense. I want to behold the glory of Jesus here. Behold that so that we can be transformed into his likeness. That's my aim in this talk. So several points as we walk through this text. First, God has spoken to us in his Son. This is verses 1 and 2. God has spoken to us in his Son. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke through the prophets. Guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Malachi, Ezekiel, etc., etc., etc. A lot of guys speaking about a variety of things. Sometimes giving a hope-filled message. Sometimes denouncing and just pronouncing impending doom to come on Israel and the nations that surrounded them. But also laced throughout these prophets was talk about one person, this skull-crushing seed of the woman from Genesis 3 and the offspring of Abraham and of Judah and of David. This one to come who would be King of Kings and this suffering servant. So the prophets spoke, but then the time of the Gospels takes place and there's this guy that comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. And he's born of a virgin. That's unusual. He lives a life wherein he perfectly aligns himself with the will of God the Father. He never deviates. He never succumbs to sin or temptation. That's impressive. He lives this life. He is teaching and preaching. He is healing people of diseases and casting out demons. People are enthralled by his works and his miracles and his words. They want to see him and hear more from him. And there are others who don't want to hear from him anymore, who say, just get this dude out of here. How can we end his life? Right? Very different responses to Jesus and his person and work. But he does come to that point of death. And that death is unique. It's not a death that we can die, friends. This is a substitutionary, sacrificial death on our behalf for our sins because he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sins. More on that later. Good news. Good news. So what God said about this Messiah, Jesus comes on the scene and says, here I am. He's the Word of God, John 1 says. He speaks words of himself and his work. And then all these New Testament apostles point back to Jesus and say, yeah, him. What he did. Look to that for your hope and your salvation. So one point to say here really quick, because God has spoken to us in his Son. There's an old author who said this often. I love this sentence. He, God is there and he is not silent. He exists, he's there, and he is not silent. He's communicated words to us about his Son by means of which we can be saved from sin and live in alignment with him. This is our word from the Lord. Praise be to God. So I won't go off on a message about the Bible, but just to say, treasure the words of our God. Second, Jesus, God spoke through him, that he's the heir of all things. This is verse 2, the Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. So if you read Psalm 2, perhaps later on today, you would see the Father makes the Son, this messianic king, the inheritor of the universe, which is a big part of real estate. I own a half acre. Anyway, so we're telling our kids, the other day they're curious, I'm not sure why, but they're like, how big is our galaxy? And I was like, it's big, really big. So like, well, how big is it? And I'm like, okay, Siri, how big is the Milky Way? Right, doing something like that. So we're trying to describe what light years were to them, trying to just explain how many light years across our galaxy is, and that our galaxy is one of trillions of galaxies of like size in the universe. And they're just like, what? I'm like, yeah. And we're this little tiny speck of nothingness somewhere in that Milky Way galaxy. That's us. And Jesus is the inheritor of all of it. And he says, I got it. We'll see more that he created it and he sustains it. That's who he, in fact, is. So he lived a perfect life. He died as our substitute. He rose from the grave as a resurrected Lord. He ascended to the place of authority with the Father. So he's already enthroned, the inheritor of all things. But also, a text like Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, someday, friends, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue, Christian, non-Christian, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, all will bow because he is the inheritor of all things. So we hope today that you are a person who will bow in joyful submission to him, that we await his coming and say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. But one point of application here that I need for my own soul, and perhaps you do too, when you think of Jesus that way, it's incredible, astounding, the kind of power or inheritance he's derived from the Father. So he'll have in subjection to himself all that is, because he owns all these things. So what does it mean? What does it mean to listen to a person who has that kind of authority, that kind of control over all things? We don't have that kind of authority. But what does it mean for us to come into submission to that kind of person who has ownership over all things, all land, all water, all fire, all wind, all energy, all natural resources, all nations, all military might, all bacteria and viruses, all angels, all demons, all people, on and on it goes. What does that mean? Well, it means that we can trust Jesus because he will make good on his promises. We can trust Jesus because as the inheritor of all things, over all things, he will make good on his promises. So when he promises, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it's as good as done, because he's the inheritor of all things and he'll own all the earth. When he says nothing in all creation will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he will make good on that promise, because he'll own all of creation and have it under his control. Or if he says, there shall no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain anymore, we all await that promise. He will make good on that promise because he will own all of life. He will have defeated death forever and rule unhindered over all that causes pain and crying. What's it like to trust that kind of a God, Jesus Christ? It means you can trust him because he will make good on his promises. Next, he's spoken through the Son. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. He made the world also in verse 2. So through Jesus, God the Father created the world. So end of verse 2. So God the Father created the universe through Jesus Christ. John 1 talks about this. Colossians 1 talks about this. Through him, all things are made. And I think as Christians, at times, we can lose the awe factor of what our God does. So when we say, like, we use fancy words sometimes in our classes, I don't know why, but there's this like theological phrase of, like, you know, creation ex nihilo, Latin term, creation out of nothing. Now, if you ponder that and think of yourself, and I think of myself, that's impressive. To make something out of nothing is impressive. So when we put in quotes, when we create things, like my kids, my son loves creating, put in quotes again, with Legos. Oh my goodness. That boy, every day I come home from work, he's just like, I made this ship today, and I'm like, how long did it take you? So he's just creative, loves that stuff. My daughter loves to draw. She loves to write stories, like fictional stories, loves doing that. One time I, put in quotes again, created a song for my then fiance. I wrote the music, wrote the lyrics, and I sang it on a date one night to my fiance, and that never happened again. Gotta know your limits, people. Gotta know your limits. So in all those examples, What's the reality? We are creating things from existing components. God's saying, I don't need existing components. Light exists. It does. That's incredible. Jesus is this God. He amazingly displays his power, his wisdom, his ingenuity, and his grace. His grace, friends, because the triune God was not lonely when he created the world. We all understand this, right? It wasn't like, just lonely today. Let's just make some people to talk to. That's not how it was. God was infinitely happy in Trinitarian glory. No problems whatsoever. He made this universe as well for his glory. He didn't need us in any kind of a way. Our existence then, if that's the case, should not be taken for granted. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4, I believe it is, where Paul says, man, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Everything, life, breath, everything, Acts 17 says, is a gift from God. That changes your demeanor. That brings about humility in the life of people as we recognize that. So he made the world. He's the creator of all things. Next year, kind of the center of the passage, in verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. So two metaphors here. You can think of the sun, S-U-N, that is, the sun, and sunbeams, that Jesus is the sunbeams emanating, that he's shown what the sun is. The exact representation, think of Abraham Lincoln on a penny stamped there. There's an image, there's an icon there to show that's depicting the reality of the person. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is why he says in John 14, I believe it's Thomas says, man, Jesus, just show us the Father, God the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Remember this scene? And he says, man, have I been with you for so long and you still don't know these things? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Because they're of one substance, Father and Son and Spirit as well. Right? So he says that in that way, like, that's who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the streaming out of the glory of God. The book of Hebrews demonstrates how Jesus reveals the very person and presence of God because he is God and is of one substance with the Father. So if you're in the world at all, at work, school, right, family doesn't know Jesus perhaps, or just various facets of life, there are a lot of opinions about Jesus, a lot of opinions. Some are like, man, he was kind of just like a hippie, Galilean peasant guy who just went around and did nice things. Some are like, he's a nice teacher, which I'm always like, have you read Jesus' teachings? But anyway, he was a teacher, yes. He's a legend. He's just, a lot of stories about him and whatever. Or he's just some guy with delusions of messiahship. That's who he is. C.S. Lewis identified that as lunatic, liar, legend, or Lord. And we in this room declare with our mouth and our hearts, Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That is who he is. So we don't just appreciate or say nice things about Jesus. We bow and worship who he is and give him credit for all things because all things are done through him and by him and for his glory. That's what we do in the presence of this person, Jesus Christ. So when people say various things about Jesus and scatter opinions all about, we want to be a faithful people to say, yes, teacher, yes, healer of diseases, yes, a good, kind person, but way beyond that, he is the God-man. He is the God-man, unique in every possible way. Next, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So in verse 2, we saw Jesus is creator. He didn't just create. Verse 3 says he sustains. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So again, God creates by words, let there be light. He sustains or upholds the universe as well, it seems here in verse 3, by the word of the power of Jesus. He sustains the world. This is incredible stuff. So Jesus is creator and sustainer. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17 says. So we're totally, utterly, unbelievably, beyond our comprehension, dependent on Jesus. It's like, man, 10 years ago, it's a long time, man, crazy. My daughter's 10 years old, and we brought her home from the hospital 10 years ago. And, man, I was the youngest in my family, so I was never around babies, like, ever. So if Pill said, do you want to hold my baby? I was always like, no, I'll break it. No, thank you. So I said, no, thanks. So I never held babies a whole lot or did anything with kids, whatever. So my daughter's born. Nurse is like, well, she's yours. Hold her. Okay, so holding her, loving her, man, just amazing stuff. Brought her home, probably about a month and a half into after we brought her home. I had her on the changing table, and I think I was changing a diaper for once. And so I'm there, and I'm looking at my daughter, and my wife comes in, and she's like, what? What are you looking at? And I'm looking at my daughter, and I said, so when, because I just don't know, like, when do they start, like, doing stuff? Besides sleeping, besides eating, besides going to the bathroom, then sleeping again, like, when do they actually start, like, doing things? And she was like, around, you know, 6 months it'll be this, and 9 months will be this, and whatever. And I was like, okay, that's going to be a little while, isn't it? Okay. So I just had no clue, totally clueless, crazy. That child, even to this day in some ways, but that child back then, absolutely, utterly, totally dependent on me and my wife, more my wife. Totally dependent. Without us, there's no survival. It's not going to happen. That's you. That's me. In relation to Jesus, we are that dependent. We just don't believe it. We think, well, we're okay. Well, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. I won't even go into all that. But galaxies, molecules, materials for this building held together by Jesus. Right now, your flesh, hair, skin, lungs, tissues, fingernails, every part of you is being held together by Jesus right now. If he were to stop willing you into existence, you would cease to be. We just don't believe that, friends. We just think, I'm the captain of my story. I do my thing. I'll be fine. Today's going to be like yesterday. Tomorrow's going to be the same. I'll just keep marching on. You march on because of the sovereign grace of Jesus. So just to recognize again, to say in all humility, man, I love this God who sustains me. I'm dependent in prayer and word on him because I can't do anything apart from him. Apart from him, John 15:5 says, you can do nothing. So, not to depreciate your abilities and your skills and your areas of life where you're really well known in, but to say to us, we need Jesus for everything in life. That shapes us. Next, he made purification for sins and sat down in majesty. This is verse 3 again. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, purification for sins. Just picture this with me as we have 1,000 times probably, but to hear this again, this is good news. We need this daily, momentarily in our lives. God is holy. He is pure. He is totally upright. He has a standard by which he maintains all things in his character and his attributes. He is a perfect God, and you and I are not. We are rebels from birth. Since Genesis 3 and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we have been conceived in rebellion all the way through. From our birth, we are children of wrath and destined for God's wrath in hell. God cannot dwell with sin. We deviate from his things. We fall short of his glory. We go the way of idols and not worshiping him. And God says, you cannot earn or just kind of slide your way into my presence, something must be done in you. So Jesus comes to make purification, it says in this text. You are impure. You need to be purified by the work of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the sacrifice that is given to the Father. The Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. He wounded and crushed Jesus for you. And in that act, the wrath of God was satisfied, such that now we are called, man, place faith, place trust and belief in the one who did that work on your behalf. See Jesus, believe in Jesus as your Savior who saved you from hell and death, your Lord, and submitting to him with joy and your greatest treasure. See him as that and embrace him by faith. That's the call. He made purification for your sins, and he's calling us to embrace Jesus by faith as that. This is good news in what he has done on our behalf. And he's seated. That seems not really important, but he's seated. He's not pacing, folks. He's not anxiously pacing about the world, as we at times do. This is why I never watch the news, because I'm already anxious enough as it is. So, Jesus is not pacing. He is seated, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. Yes, we're in a broken world. Yes, we're dealing with things that are crazy in this lifetime, but he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns over all governments. He reigns over the devil and weather and heart attacks and cancer and Parkinson's disease. He reigns. He rules. He is the sovereign God over all things, seated in majesty, who will one day come to make all things right forever. That's our hope. So we pray to that God, to see, to not get used to not get bored by the truths of the gospel, but to see them anew, afresh, and say, this is the most beautiful thing I will see in my life, and it shapes who I am. And we, again, trust him through good and bad, noting that he is seated in majesty. One other is that he is superior to angels. It's kind of an odd one. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, Hebrews 1, if you keep reading, the author's dealing with some kind of issue of angel worship. And he's just saying, hey, listen, Jesus is a better being than our angels. Now, angels are impressive. If you read the Bible, every time an angel shows up, there's typically two responses. Number one, trembling with fear, or number two, just passing out, just unconscious. Those are often the two responses. So I'm inferring from that that angels are impressive, even scary beings to us as human beings. They're impressive. And this author's saying, they are Jesus superior, better, greater, in all ways, in all facets. So just to make note of that. So let's drive this home for a few minutes here. All of this, these four verses is true. Which may sound odd for a preacher to say. It's like, well, I hope you think it's true. Why else should we be doing what you're doing? But it is. It's true in every facet, every choice, every decision, every moment of anxiety in our lives. These verses are true. So then, if you kept reading Hebrews 2:1 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard about Jesus in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, consider Jesus. And chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 says, look to Jesus. And again, it says, consider Jesus. So four times in Hebrews, it's like, hey, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Pay close attention to Jesus. Those are commands. Those are commands. Now, that command given by God to us to consider, look to, and pay close attention to Jesus is a good command, like all of God's commands. It is like, if Jesus is what we just read about, him saying, consider Jesus all the time, frequently throughout your life, is like saying, I command you, watch your favorite movie again. Okay. I command you, listen to your favorite song again. I would say, okay. Or someone were to say, I command you, eat that Cheesecake Factory cheesecake. I would say, that's fine with me. I love it. So with that, he's trying to paint a picture not of an onerous, cruel God. He's spreading a feast of Jesus, saying, come, enjoy this. This is the banquet you've been waiting for. Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to. So when the Bible says, man, consider Jesus, pay close attention to Jesus, it's not some kind of killjoy command. It's a command to help you to see what's most impressive and beautiful and glorious in the universe. That's the call. So we see this all throughout the Bible, right? Because it's all about Jesus. We don't do it out of duty. We look for glory to delight in God. And man, your Bible time, perhaps like mine, it could turn into duty-driven obedience. 4 chapters, can check it off. I did it today. I got it there. There it is. But man, God is desirous of a people who do this out of love and joy and delight in him. So I pray something in the morning. I do this before I get into my quiet time. I pray I-O-U-S, kind of acrostic, but it's all from the Psalms. I pray, incline my heart to your testimonies, God. Open the eyes of my heart to behold beautiful things from your word. Unite my heart to fear your name and satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Why? Why do I pray that before I open the Bible? Because my heart is inclined to idols, anxieties. I need to have a heart inclined to the truth of what's being said here. God, help me again. I've prayed that prayer probably thousands of times now over the last 12, 13 years of my life. And every day, I need it as much as I did the day before. I need to see Jesus and savor Jesus. Because here's one thing that is, I think, really crucial to see. Beholding the glory of Christ progressively frees us from the bondage of sin for the sacrifices of love. I'll say this again. This is that 2 Corinthians 3:18 idea. Beholding the glory of Christ in his word progressively frees us from the bondage of sin for the sacrifices of love. That's what happens when we behold the glories of Jesus Christ. He saves us. We see that he is Savior and Lord and treasure. He calls us away from addictions and habituated sin and says, forget that. Forget idolatry. Pursue this instead. Seeing Jesus does that. So we look again and again and again to see those things. And friends, can I say this? We do this in Christian community. You need each other. I have 4 friends back home that are dear brothers of mine, Thad and Aaron and John and Josh, who are in my life in many ways. They texted me this morning saying, I'm praying for you, brother, as you preach at Washington Heights. And they're praying for me. And they're caring about me. They'll rebuke me at times. They will encourage me a lot of times. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Seeing Jesus is not a solo project. It's a community project. You need one another to see and to savor this and help one another to get momentum in that and to say, yes, that's true. I believe that. Let's pray towards that end and live toward that end. Faith in God and his grace and the gospel embraced in that kind of way will progressively renew your mind, free you from the clutches of sin, help you to put on right character, love God with all of your heart, all of your soul and mind and strength, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's a astounding command, and to be a catalyst in the lives of others to see Christ and savor him. So that's why, in closing, I just believe this sentence to be true for us. Spending our life's energies and capacities seeing, savoring, and spreading a passion for Jesus Christ is going to result in persevering assurance, joy, and obedience. So may we be a people that are faithful alone in one another's lives to see and savor Jesus for continual transformation. Father, You are so gracious and so kind. You've shown us, you've spoken to us through your Son. You've given us truth to see and to savor. And God, I know it is a battle to savor Jesus as we ought to. There are many competing pleasures. God, would you use this text in our lives today and beyond to ingrain in our hearts, Jesus is better, more precious, more delightful, more beautiful, more glorious than anything we can name off. Would you do that work in us and continue to help us help others see that is true? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.